which will be whenever we get to it. Well, it's good to see everybody, and for those that are on live stream, welcome. If you have a question, comment, concern, please feel free to text me. Most of you who would be listening in already have my phone number, so you know how to get in touch with me. If not, there's others here. Charles is here, Brady, Karen, Gil, Virginia. If you have anybody on speed dial, just use theirs. Eric's here. So please feel free to get hold of us any way that you can. I'd be more than happy to take a look at your question or your comment this evening. Oops. Let me get myself set up here. Okay. So last week we spent quite a bit of time talking about the Synoptic Gospels and talking about the story in John, looking at Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the get-together and the dinner that they had. It was my belief, and I still believe this even after reading some more this week, that it was not their home that they met in. They were actually meeting in the home of Simon the leper. And if you remember, he was a leper that Jesus had healed. So there was a significant relationship there between all of these individuals and Christ. And so regardless of where they were at, there was a get-together. And this get-together happened after Lazarus's resurrection. It also happened right before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. So we are getting close to the period of time where Jesus is actually going to be put on trial. And we're going to talk about a little bit about that this evening. Okay. Let's see here. I think I left my Bible up here. Karen, did you guys have it on PowerPoint? Because I do have a PowerPoint tonight. Sorry, I should have said something to you when I was back there. I was like, oh, they probably don't know. Bad on me for not telling you. Okay, so we are going to be in John chapter 12. And what we'll do first after our opening prayers, we're going to go through the questions and make sure you guys have the answers to the questions up to the point where we have talked about things. It's really going to be only verses 1 through 11. Because 12 is where we're going to pick up today. Charles, would you mind leading us in an opening prayer? Okay, so let's go to our question sheet real quick, and we're going to look at, starting in question number one, when did Jesus arrive in Bethany? When did he come to Bethany? Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. Number 2, what was done in honor of Jesus in Bethany? Well, specifically in verse 2, what happened? There was a supper. And this wasn't just an ordinary supper. This was an invite, probably to represent all the things that he had been doing, and they wanted him to come and to enjoy this feast that was put before him. Number 3, what did Mary do to Jesus in verse 3? She anointed him. And I was reading today the spikenard. I didn't know this, but the plant that the nard is actually found in India. It is not found, it is not indigenous to any of the areas around Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, any of those areas. It actually came from India. So if you think about it, this is a ointment that came across the Silk Road, if you will, and came over into Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, not only extracting it, making it, but the transportation of it, the insurance that would go along with it, because you had bandits and robbers along the way, all of those things would cause this to be a rather expensive ointment. And the Bible tells us that they believed, at least Judas believed, that it was worth how much money? 300 denarii. Now, just to put that in perspective, one denarii was considered a day's wages for a laborer. So if you take a normal laborer, that would be 300 days worth of wages to get this one bottle of ointment. It was a pound, which it was a Roman pound, which meant it was 12 ounces. So you'd have 12 ounces of this in an alabaster jar, which is a white jar that they would keep this in. And so the jar itself was worth quite a bit of money. The ointment was also worth quite a bit of money. Yes, and I tend to agree with you. I think the scriptures support that they did have some wealth that was afforded to them. Okay, how did Judas, and this is Judas Iscariot, how did Judas respond to Mary's act in verses 4 and 5? Was he really concerned about giving to the poor?
No.
He was concerned about lining his pocket. Right? Yeah, that's right. He was a thief. And so the Bible tells us very clearly that his point was to take hold of that money.
I think it's interesting, too, that he knew the exact monetization of what that was worth.
Yeah.
I know what kind of perfume my wife wears, and I know when I go to the store what I think I'm going to pay for it. But when I look at all the other perfumes there, I'm thinking, I'm glad my wife picks this one.
It is. That's true. And this is really a contrast, too, because we have Mary with this 300 denarii perfume or ointment, and then we have in her heart being the way her heart was, and then we have Judas in the way his heart is. Gil.
Speaking of that, go back to verse 4. It says there that Judas already had intention to betray Jesus. At that point, he had already made the decision that that's what he was going to do.
Okay.
So
his heart had already turned quite heavily.
Yeah, I mean, that's what it says, who was intending to betray him.
Yeah.
So the decision had been made. He had no regard for Jesus. He had no faith, apparently.
Okay. And, which is quite sad when you've spent all your time seeing what Christ has done.
But there's your contrast.
Yeah. And his. Now, some of your versions may say would betray. The New King James says would, but I believe it's more a rendition of what Gil said. It's intending. So it was already a purpose in his heart. Okay. Number 6. Why did Jesus say that Mary had anointed him with perfume? In verse 7. And we talked about this a little bit last week, that you can go to different renditions of this in the English Bibles. The King James doesn't have a really good rendition. There's better ones out there. But it's to prepare him for burial is really the context here. The New King James says, let her alone, she has kept this for the day of my burial. But I believe other versions, the Revised Standard, NIV, they will say prepared for or in anticipation of. So it's a little bit different rendition. That tends to be where most scholars believe it to mean in the scriptures. It doesn't really matter. The purpose is that Jesus knew what was about to happen, and this was a common practice to anoint the body for burial. And so this is, again, another statement that he's making to indicate what's about to come. Now, she couldn't keep the oil because once she broke the bottle, it was not possible for her to put it back in. And Mark made it very clear that she broke it, that she shattered the bottle. It wasn't like she just popped the top and could put the top back on. Okay, this is one of those where, for all practical purposes, we believe that the bottle was shattered, so she had to use all of it. And also, too, just to talk about this, all of the Gospels are in congruence here. Some of them say head, some of them say feet, or John says feet. Jesus, when he talks about it, though, says that she's anointed my body. He doesn't say, oh, she's just anointed my head or just anointed my feet. He says she's anointed my body. So we get the idea that whatever happened, it was a head-to-toe perspective in the anointing itself. Okay. All right. Question number 7. What did Jesus say about the poor? you will have the poor always. So does that mean we shouldn't help the poor because they're always going to be here? Quite the opposite, right? You should always help the poor because they're always going to be here. In other words, there's never a point in your life where you don't have love that you can show to another fellow human being. Never an opportunity for that. Okay. Why did the large crowd come to Mary and Martha's home? Verse 9. Pretty much, it was a sideshow, right? Yeah, so some came to see Jesus, others came to see this guy who was dead and is now alive again. I don't know how much they would get out of that since he probably looked exactly the same he did when he went into the grave. It's not like he had an extra foot or an extra, you know, hand or something. But they came to see both Jesus and Lazarus. Yes. That's true. That's true. Okay. Verse 10. What did the chief priest plan to do? Okay. They plotted to put him to death. Why? It was walking testimony. Kind of odd, right? I mean, this is very interesting that they, well, we need to kill him because he's alive again, and we can see that, and we know this, but we need to get rid of him because he's a threat to, as Caiaphas says, he's a threat to our position and our authority with the Romans. Let me get Gil, and then I'll get Eric. Absolutely. Absolutely. And if you can put him to death, then you can show, well, maybe that whole thing was not real to begin with. Okay? It's the same sort of story they would tell themselves after Jesus disappeared from the tomb. Well, they came and took his body away. He really is dead, but they just kind of took his body away. Okay, Eric. Oh, yeah.
Maybe that's where we get the thing, third time's the charm.
Third time's the charm? How many times do we have to kill this guy? I would be like, really? Stop, please. Please stop. Okay, what motive did the chief priest have in verse 11? We just kind of talked about that. Yeah, of course they were. Yeah, so it's, you know, everybody's on this side of the line, and they see all this stuff happening, so they're crossing that line and going to the other side. And the Pharisees aren't liking it, or the chief priests, I should say. Okay, so that brings us down to the triumphal entry. If I can get this to work. Oh, it might help if I turn it on. There we go. I'm new with PowerPoint, so... Okay, the reason I have a PowerPoint tonight is we're going to walk through this story, and because this is such an important story, it actually happens in all four Gospels. And there are some interesting things to see in the four Gospels. Number one, John only brings up 6 of 14 points that are made in the triumphal entry. 3 of them are incongruent with the other Gospels. 3 are not. They stand on their own. And we're going to look at those tonight, and we're going to go through this. And I wanted to do this because I thought it would be kind of fun to see this from the perspective as if somebody was telling you this story, and you could see this narrative. Now, I will tell you, I have my little caveat here. This is by no means evidentiary in the scriptures. In other words, I can't say this is exactly the order that this happened. It's the best guess that I have. It's the best guess of what we can see. So if you feel like something's out of order, that is okay. That's not the point of this. I kind of want to walk through this so that you can see it from the perspective of the Gospels, but it's not always easy to know exactly when something happened because the Bible doesn't tell us that this happened and that this happened because they each have their own story of what happened. Does that make sense? So, for example, you're going to see John 12:14, and then later on you're going to see John 12:13. Well, that doesn't make any sense because 13 obviously is before 14, but you'll understand it as we go through this. Okay, so let's read the story real quick, and then we're going to look at this from a historical synoptic perspective. So I'm going to start in verse 12 and go down to 16. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Okay, so that's going to be our text for tonight. So let's take a look at what we've got going on here. Let me pull up my notes real quick because I get to cheat and have notes. So as I said, we're going to appreciate this story in John, and we're going to look at it in comparison to the other Gospels. And we're going to start with his departure from Bethany. Jesus takes his departure from Bethany and sends two of his disciples into a small village. This is found in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3 and 6 and 7, Mark 11, 1 through 6, and Luke 19, 29 through 34. I'm not going to read all of the scriptures, but if you do want a copy of this PowerPoint, I'd be more than happy to give it to you. Of course, I want to share it, make sure you have it. And these are scriptures that you can use. You'll notice that in this first one here, we don't have a scripture in John that matches up to it. So Jesus takes his departure from Bethany. So Bethany is where in relation to Jerusalem? Charles? Okay. Okay. So it's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, which doesn't seem like a long way, but it sort of is if you're walking it. You know, if you walk 3 miles an hour, you'd get there in 40 minutes or so, 35, 40 minutes, depending on how long it takes you. Charles? Sabbath day's journey, yes. It's interesting, if you go and look at the Google map today, you can actually see that road still exists today going in from Bethany, Bethphage, all the way into Jerusalem. It's quite stunning, actually, that they've kept that same route, even though, of course, it's paved now. So he departs from Bethany very soon after starting out. This is, again, what we think. Or perhaps approaching the Mount of Olives. So he is in Bethany. He's actually going to approach a city by the name of Bethphage. Okay, Bethphage is the next city that he comes to. And as he gets close to it, he sends two of his disciples into this small village. He tells them to go and fetch there a set of donkeys. Okay, and there's going to be adult donkey and baby donkey, colt. And he tells them to go get these, and Matthew points out that there were two animals, but it appears that Jesus had a decision on what he wanted to do. And we're going to take a look at that in a little bit, because he's telling them, go get both of them. Go get the foal and the adult donkey itself. Okay? So the disciples go, and they do everything that Jesus says, and what Jesus has said is going to happen happens exactly the way he says it's going to happen. Because I can only imagine he says, go in and get these two donkeys. You're going to see them here. Go grab them and come back this way. And they're like, okay. So they go in, and sure enough, they're there. They convince the people who own the donkeys to let them go. And so they're actually able to bring them. And I love the answer they give. What's the answer they give when the guys go, what do you need the donkeys for? The master needs them. Oh, okay. Very simple. The master needs them. Okay. Now, so they comply and they bring the animals to Jesus. Okay. Our next one's going to be Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. This is the first one we see in John. The disciples throw their outer garments upon both of the animals. Now, why would they do this on both of the animals? Because what did they anticipate was going to happen? Gil?
They probably anticipated that Jesus would sit on the adult or the bigger animal. But there's a point that we need to make. We picture this donkey as being this little colt. It could not have been. An adult could not sit on a little colt any more than an adult.
I thought his feet were dragging as he was.
Now, the colt had to be at a minimum of a year old before it would have been large enough.
And strong enough to be able to handle the weight, yeah.
The weight of a man.
And was Jesus a big guy? He was able to turn over money tables in the temple. So, obviously he had some strength to him.
Well, you asked why they threw their garments, and my thought was, well, we know that Peter carried a sword, so they thought perhaps maybe an instruction.
Okay, that's a good point. I tend to think that, obviously, they think that he's going to ride adult donkey and stuff, goods, whatever they're carrying with them is going to go on the colt and trail in a train into town. So they throw their outer garments upon both the animals, not knowing which one Jesus would choose, and it becomes clear to them that he wishes to ride upon the colt. And they assist him in mounting the animal, and Jesus starts out towards Jerusalem. Both Matthew and John see in this event a fulfillment of the prophecy in what chapter and verse and book? Any thoughts? Zechariah. Zechariah what? Zechariah 9:9. I thought I had a slide for it. I guess I don't. Oh, maybe this is, yeah, I don't have it. Zechariah 9:9. What does Zechariah 9:9 say?
Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, full of the beast.
Okay. So, this is very much a messianic prophecy in the book of Zechariah. And remember, if you see the word even after a phrase, so in this particular case, you see a colt, even the foal of a donkey. That word even goes back to what was just said and confirms, solidifies, makes known what is actually the emphasis of that scripture. Okay? So when you say even death unto the cross, it's indicating that there's a significance of what's going to happen to whom by what means. So when you see that word even in the scriptures, you'll see it a lot, especially in the harder texts like the King James, the American Standard, they use that a lot. That's what it's referring to because that's the way the Greek says it. It says the words and then it emphasizes what was just being said. Okay? Now, some versions, and in the Septuagint, it actually has a phrase. Do you have your Septuagint on you? You have yours? Okay. I'm going to go to the Septuagint version real quick because it actually has a phrase there that I like. And you got to remember, in this day and age with Jesus, the Septuagint was the translation that they were using because it was the Greek translation of the scriptures. So if I go to Zechariah 9... Okay, so this is what it says in the Septuagint. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Proclaim it aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. This is a Hebraism. It's a synonymous Hebraism. When you see one and then the next one, it means whatever I said here is the same of what I've said the second time. So he is saying that Zion, the daughter of Zion, is also the daughter of Jerusalem. In other words, it's the same place. Behold, the king is coming to you, just, and a savior. Okay, now go back to John chapter 12. What does John 12 say the quote is? It'd be verse 15. You'll see it down there. It says, "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So it doesn't use the word just or fair or right or righteous, or nor does it use the word savior. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not an accurate translation. John doesn't have to put it in there because they already know it exists. They already know who this is. So this is one of those situations where you can kind of say half of something and everybody should understand the other half of it, right? Because they know their scriptures. But I like the fact that it comes up and it says that he is not only just, but he is a savior for his people. He is meek. So it says he's just, he's a savior, he's meek, he's riding on a colt and a young foal. So it's the same thing there, even as. Okay? So very good translation, I think, in the Septuagint to say that he is a savior for his people.
How are you interpreting that word just?
In the sense of a legal sense. Interesting. Okay. That may be the Masoretic version of it, because I don't see the Septuagint saying it that way, but that could just be the way I'm interpreting it. Yeah. Charles. Yeah, you're going to see a lot of these quotes that leave out certain aspects of the original statement, the original scripture. Okay, the things is the key. So I want you to think about what are the things, and we're going to go back and look at the things. Now, we're jumping ahead a little bit because that's in verse 15. The things don't apply just to verse 15. The things apply all the way back to verse 12. So the things that happen in 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 are the things that are being talked about that they didn't understand. Okay? Correct. Correct. Absolutely. And it goes back, if you think about when Jesus threw the overturned the money tables and he threw them out of the money table, what does the Bible tell us that they remembered? That he has zeal for his house, that I have zeal for my house. And that's an obscure little statement in the book of Psalms. And yet they remembered that at that point when he did that. So the point is that people back then, they studied their scriptures. They didn't just walk idly by. They knew their stuff. And they were good at memorizing things. And that's a key to how Judaism is compared to, I would say, even Christianity. Memorization is a big deal in Judaism. Big deal. Yeah, absolutely. We talked about the Shema in Acts where they would talk about the Lord is one. And that was part of their prayer. That was part of their get-together and what they would say. They would say the thing called the Shema, and it was just verses that they would just quote over and over again. Huh?
I mean, think of how many stupid songs go in your head,
That's right.
So whenever Jesus, I always like to think that whenever Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, it was in a song. Like he was singing.
Sing it.
So that because that would be a remembrance to, I don't know, a fisherman who doesn't necessarily go to the synagogue or anything.
Okay.
And building what Eric says, it's not like they could go down to Barnes and Noble and write.
Well, we talked about like when the eunuch had a scroll I'm sure that scroll either belonged to the queen or he bought it, and it's probably a pretty penny because he was the steward over what? Remember? The treasury. This guy had a position of power, so therefore he had access to some money. Oh, yeah. Well, everything was hand done. It wasn't like they had a printing press where just knock them out. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Our next one, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. People who accompanied Jesus from Bethany spread their garments in the way. So if we look at that in, we won't find it in John, but they themselves also spread their garments. And then others cut down branches from the trees, and with these they paved the way before him. Okay? So this is what I believe is the next step in what's happening here.
So this is the red carpet.
This is the red carpet, yes. Which is very interesting because in 6 days, where are all these people? Okay, John 12, and it's only found in John 12, verses 1, 12, 13a, and 18. People cut fronds from the palm trees that line the road, and with these they proceed on their way to welcome the Messiah. Now, what kind of Messiah are they welcoming? The new king, king of Israel. He's going to come and reestablish the kingdom. He's going to be of the house of David. The kingdom is going to be reconnected to the people, which means they saw it as a very physical representation of his kingship. Yes, sir.
Kind of an off-topic sideline. Okay. I've often wondered about that. Every time you look at Israel, even when God was with David, God was with Solomon, and Israel growing the kingdom, it was never passive. It was always aggressive. They had to go out and conquer the land of Canaan. They had to go out and conquer the people that were opposing them. And did these people really think that they were, when the Messiah came, that they were going to go out and conquer the Romans?
According to the historians, they believed that they would, that he was going to be strong enough to get the enemy away from them, which you had to be a pretty powerful enemy to get past the Romans. Eric. Correct.
And Jesus disappeared from the group. It wasn't the right time to do it. But what's fascinating is that never left their minds about doing that to Jesus. So now, all of a sudden, this it's getting closer to Passover. Things are getting really heated up, I would imagine. And now here comes Jesus. And Lazarus and the emotions are high. And I think I once heard a politician say, you always take advantage of situation or something, but they were taking advantage of the heightened, I think, people following Jesus, because it even says that more were coming to Jesus after Lazarus had been risen. So we just see this pent-up belief and wanting to see this happen, I guess what I'm saying. And so now the demonstration's huge, right?
Right.
So they're throwing their clothes there, they're putting the palm leaves out there. This is not only a declaration that they're making of themselves, they believe that who he is, but they're letting other people know that as well.
Okay. Karen.
There's actually a history with palm branches also from both Leviticus and Leviticus.
I actually have it up here, so. Great. I'm glad you have that, because we're going to talk about that. I want to go on something you said, Eric, and something you said on Sunday when you and I were talking after services. I want to use the word hope. This is a sign of hope. This is what they're really bent on, is hope. So when he's arrested, tried, and found guilty and condemned to death, what did they not have? They had no hope. And when you don't have hope in someone, are you going to stick around and see what happens? No. So a lot of what they were doing is basing their belief in a hope that he is going to deliver them from this evil that they feel is in front of them. Well, and that's surprising because we really don't see anything up to this point. It's just the Jews, but we know they're in the area. We know they have garrisons there. We know that, obviously, Herod is around, but it's very kind of quiet at this point in time. So, okay. All right, so we have the garments that are spread. Where did we get to? People cut fronds. Okay, going to what Karen just mentioned, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40. Now, this is not indicative of what they did for this moment. This is indicative of what they were supposed to do when they presented themselves at the first fruits. And this would have been at the Feast of Tabernacles or the harvest. Okay. So that says, now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of the beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Karen, is that the scripture you had, or do you have a different one? Oh, you want to read that one? Because I don't have that one. Okay. So again, that's Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8:15. If you didn't hear Karen and you want to look that up, Nehemiah 8:15. Okay, so I have a couple of other so-called scriptures for you, and I use that loosely. They're apocryphal books, but it talks about how they were being used historically. So we're going to look at 1 Maccabees chapter 13 and verse 51. And this was, again, during the Maccabean time period, which, if you remember from Intertestamental, the Maccabees are the ones that kicked the Greeks out of the area and reestablished the kingdom. And really tried to turn themselves back to God, to be honest with you. So it says, on the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns and songs because the great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Now, the 171st year, just so you know, they did everything in Olympiad years. So it's every 4 years. So when the Greeks came into power, the way of doing calendar was this idea of every 4 years they had the games, and that was considered a year. And that's how they would count, is in that way. So we have that, and then we also have 2 Maccabees 10, verse 7. Therefore, carrying ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches and also fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. So this is when the temple was rededicated after they got rid of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And they decided to give themselves back to God. Palm was a big deal. Whenever they had palm fronds and they used them, this was a very, very big deal. Now, little side note, I thought this was really interesting. The Jerusalem date, the palm date, has been extinct for generations, thousands of years. Matter of fact, the last time they believed that they were around was probably around the time of Masada, and when the Romans went in and destroyed the Jews in the first century. In the caves in the Dead Sea, they found some seeds from the dates. And for those of you who have a green thumb, I do not. I would have killed these things. These scientists were able to plant them and work with them and plead with them and do everything that they possibly could, and they have actually now been able to get these palm frond dates back to life, and they are actually growing these trees, beautiful dates that are thousands of years in existence. They're back on the market, and so they are working to get them back into the area and grow them in Judea, so that they will be available again as part of the kind of the growth of what was part of that world. I think it's fantastic. I mean, good on science for being able to do that. So just a little bit of side note. Okay. All right, so our next one, so the multitude of pilgrims who had previously arrived in Jerusalem. Why were they in Jerusalem? What was going on? Okay, I'm gonna tease you on this one, Nadine. Were they there for Passover or were they there for something else? They were there for the Feast of the Unleavened. Passover is the first day of the 8-day feast, but it's a separate event that happens in history. Now, by the time we get to Jesus' time, they sort of just kind of lump it in together. And that's why you will see in the scriptures, it was the Passover feast. It was the Feast of Unleavened. You'll see it kind of both ways. But I just want to tell you, from an Old Testament perspective, they are two different things. And here's why this becomes really important. And I'm going to share this with you, because when we get to this, I want you to think about what I'm telling you. The first day and the last day of the Feast of Unleavened was considered a high Sabbath day. There are seven of these high Sabbath days listed in the scriptures, and John actually tells us that the day after Jesus' death is considered a high Sabbath day. What is the difference between a high Sabbath day and a weekly Sabbath? They are not the same thing. And this is important, because this whole he died on Friday and risen on Sunday, it doesn't even make sense when you think about Jesus saying, I will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He did not die on Friday. He died the day before the high Sabbath day, and then there was a weekly Sabbath that also occurred on Saturday. And we're going to talk about this, because I think it's significant we understand what's going on contextually in the scriptures, okay? So, high Sabbath, look it up. You'll find it in Leviticus. Read about it. It's in the same chapter that you're dealing with all of the other feasts. God talks about these high Sabbath days, okay? All right, so they cut the fronds from the palm trees, lined the roads, and we'll do one more here. We've got Matthew 21:9, Mark 11:9-10, Luke 19:37-38, and John 12:13b. And what we have here is large multitude consisting of those who are going ahead of him and those who follow. Okay, so what we've got here, so let's picture this real quick, is you've got a bunch of people in Jerusalem that are there to purify themselves prior to the feast happening. That was one of the things that you did. You did not go into the temple unless you were purified. So they had to go through the process. And when you're talking a million people going through this process, it takes a while to give everybody an opportunity to do what they need to do. So you've got people looking for Jesus for a good reason. You've got people looking for Jesus for a bad reason. You've got people knowing the situation with Lazarus. They go out to Bethany. They're hanging out there. They follow Jesus into town. And then you've also got those that were in town seeing the big ruckus of what's going on out there, and they're coming out. And I hate to say it like this, but sort of some of these I think are going to be, okay, hey, they're hurrahing out there, so I'm just going to go hurrah too, because everybody else is hurrahing. I don't know why, but so they see Jesus coming in on the foal of a donkey. They've got the palm fronds that they're putting down. They're waving them. They're cheering. They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. All these things are going on, and people in the city are like, oh, yay, okay, great, because it's fun. It's something different. It's something new to do. So these two throngs will come together, and they meet. Now, I think you said it earlier about the king. Maybe you said it. I don't remember. But Jesus departed when they started referring to him as king. Remember that? He doesn't do that here. They're doing the same thing, even greater, but this time he doesn't say a word to them. He accepts this as he's going into town. So I think that's really important. Okay, so we have all of these people, and we can't forget the 12. They're there with him, right? So the 12 are obviously with him. There's the throng from Bethany, the throng from Jerusalem. There's also pilgrims from Galilee. Why is that important? That's where he started his ministry, right? It was in Galilee. So you got pilgrims from Galilee who had come there. And then we get our good old group, the hostile Pharisees. Can't forget the Pharisees. They're hanging out too. So they get to the western slope of the Mount of Olives. I don't have a picture of it, but if you can imagine, they come from Bethany, which is on a hill. It's on a hillside. They come down to Bethphage. They go to the hillside. They get to Mount of Olives, which is also a hill. And when you're on the Mount of Olives, you can look out and you can see the temple out there in Jerusalem. Okay? So this is where we're at this point in time. And the Pharisees start to shout. Actually, is the Pharisees a shout? Oh, everybody starts to shout. And we're going to stop there. We'll talk about what they shout later. High Sabbaths, yes. You'll see in John, and he's the only one that uses the term, but this is the term that is used, that for that day was a high day. And that's important because he's delineating between a normal Sabbath versus a high Sabbath. Okay? So I want you to look that up, and we're going to get, well, it'll be a couple of weeks before we get there, but we're going to talk about this when it comes to relation to the Passover. Okay. Well, thank you, everybody, for your time. If anybody's interested in the PowerPoint, please let me know. I'd be more than happy to send it to you, and you'll have all of my notes and all of the scripture references. Okay? Thank you.